If you're able to remain standing, turn in your Bibles. We're going to have two places that we're going to be reading from. First, in Ephesians 4, verses 28 through 32, and then we'll go to 1 Thessalonians 5. So Ephesians 4, picking up at 28, going to the end of the chapter. Now hear God's word. He who steals must steal no longer, but he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he'll have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good and for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all the bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Now turn a little further down into 1 Thessalonians 5, picking up at verse 12 through 24. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another evil for evil, but will always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for bringing us here this evening and ask that you would bless our worship, that you would bless the word as it's being proclaimed by our brother, and grant him a strength and a convicting power and a fidelity in proclaiming your truth. May we be careful listeners. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us to serve you well, equipping us with your Holy Spirit and with your word and with your truth. And we ask this in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated.
As we get older, we discover the obvious that we aren't nearly as strong as we used to think we were. And I appreciate the fact that when the elders pray for the proclamation of the word, they do include so faithfully prayer for strength. And I am grateful to God that he grants strength and that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And I thank you for your forbearance with me in my moments of shakiness. I'm thankful for the privilege of occupying the pulpit once in a while and for the session's kind support granting that, and invite you this evening once more to turn your attention to the Word of God in a particular subject. And that subject is expressed very briefly in verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Five words. A commandment. Do not quench the Spirit. The word quench, of course, is a very appropriate word if you think that one of the two most well-known and easy to understand and appropriate expressions of the Holy Spirit's appearance. Flame of fire that appeared over the heads of the apostles and the disciples in the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit descending on Christ in the form of a dove at the time of his baptism. So quenching the Spirit, if you think about it, has a connection with the idea of water being thrown on fire. That's what quenching is in its literal sense. And then in the passage in Ephesians 4, the same type of exhortation, when Paul says, also writing the commandment, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So this evening, we have another opportunity to be thinking about our relationship with God and our relationship in the light of Scripture. We know that historically, since the beginning of the Reformation, the observation of communion, the Lord's Supper, included particularly the grace of examining ourselves. And that's easy to say those words. It's quite another story, quite another issue to do so wisely and well and biblically. This morning, I proposed to you, dear brothers and sisters, that one of the many ways that the Lord helps us appreciate the nature of the kingdom of God and our relationship to it was through the picture of building, constructing on a foundation. And this evening, as we look at the Holy Spirit with the perspective of either pleasing or grieving Him, we have the opportunity to apply some of what we considered this morning. Specifically, is our relationship with the Holy Spirit growing? Is that one of the aspects of what we are indeed building on the foundation of Jesus Christ? So in Ephesians 2, we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. As we've read this evening in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, not to quench the Spirit. And then, if you will, please, to turn to Matthew 12, a third solemn warning. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. And it strikes me as something that's a reasonable supposition that if we really care about our walk with Christ, that one of the sins or perils that we would want to avoid is doing something that wittingly or unwittingly dishonors the Holy Spirit or actually blasphemes against Him. We do acknowledge regularly that we worship the triune God, and thankfully we do have that as a cornerstone of our doctrinal fortress, if you will. God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But as we begin reflecting in this little time we have together, let me ask you an applicatory question. Do you find yourself occasionally, often, or never praying directly to the Holy Spirit? Our confession acknowledges that that is proper. In our public prayers, I seldom hear the Holy Spirit addressed directly. We often pray for Him and for His presence and for His grace, but I seldom hear prayers to Him. And wanting to be careful in something that is very sensitive, namely how we relate to Him, to not be presumptive but at the same time not be out of misplaced fear or misplaced thinking, unwilling to address him directly as the Blessed Spirit, who does indeed involve himself intimately with us, beginning with our regeneration. We know from Christ's words in John chapter 3 that without the Holy Spirit's work, we can't even see the kingdom, much less enter it. That's what Christ told Nicodemus. And so if we believe that we are intimately involved with the Lord of glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I believe it's good to at least once in a while, if not regularly, review our thinking about the Holy Spirit and our relationship with him, if we do have one that we recognize is a relationship. Now, we do know that the Holy Spirit is involved intimately in our sanctification as well as our salvation. Would you turn, please, to Romans chapter 8? Romans 8, beginning with verse 12. So, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, that's sanctification, putting off sin, putting on righteousness, you will live. If by the Spirit, it's with the Spirit's working in our hearts in the light of God's Word and based in God's Word, that we're enabled to put off sin and to put on righteousness. And then, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment, and verse 23. We got a page stuck here. Well, I can't seem to get the page unstuck, so we'll forgo that. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 and 2, we see that reflected as well. Turning to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I've been so grateful for the series in 1 Peter. I think it's been very helpful and very practical. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. So let me ask you a question that's very soundly a question of application. Do you ever pray to the Holy Spirit? And if you walk away this evening thinking this through more effectively, if in fact you haven't been addressing the Holy Spirit, at least on occasion in prayer, that God may use this consideration to stimulate you through a closer walk with Christ, through a closer walk with his Spirit. Do we consider him specifically in our worship? Well, that's one of the reasons I like to pick John 4, as we did this evening, 23 through 24, as a call to worship, because it's a good reminder to worship in the Spirit, which of course is in the Holy Spirit, is the only way to worship in spirit. And so pressing a little bit further in this concept of worship, do we actually specifically ask the Holy Spirit to forgive us when we grieve or offend him? Do we actually come with a repentant heart, confess the sin, and ask him to forgive us? The two commandments that I began with, the grieving and the offending, I would point out, interestingly enough, are from two congregations that we probably could call exemplary, Thessalonians and Ephesus. And I mentioned that concerning Ephesus this morning. And much of 1 Thessalonians 1 is taken up in Paul's commending the Ephesians, the Thessalonians, for having such a degree of godliness and service that they had become an example to other congregations and believers in other places. And then, if you will, to flesh this out in terms of its significance, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, first of all? Hebrews 6. Beginning with verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been, here's the language, made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they crucified themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame, that have tasted of the heavenly gift and been partakers of the Holy Spirit. I believe that's another way to describe blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is to repudiate the work of grace that can only come through his power and application. And so, Spirit, areas of remaining sin is not in any way to him. You will to chapter 10 of Hebrews, that trampling under Son of God is a sin. People grant, if pressed, clean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, serious. But notice the last of those three categories of severe sin, serious sin, in verse 29 of Hebrews 10, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. So, some doctrinal truths about the Holy Spirit that are, I believe, are well worth reviewing. That he is fully God, co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. And that's an issue that in centuries past was fought through dearly in some circumstances. He bears witness to Christ. That's one of his primary functions, as is helping us in our weakness. Paul points that out in Romans 8:26. Christ, in the Last Supper discourse, told us that the Holy Spirit would be sent as our comforter. We know from 2 Timothy 1 that he dwells in the redeemed, those that are saved. He dwells in us. And as I mentioned earlier, in prayer, we are thankful, please God, that we know he prays for us with unutterable groanings that cannot be fully understood or experienced. I already mentioned that he's directly involved in our regeneration and directly involved in our sanctification. He leads us, Romans 8:14. Let's turn there for a moment. Romans chapter 8. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit, these are the sons, or we'd say the children of God, or the sons and daughters of God. All who are believers, redeemed, are led by the Spirit. And that's a doctrinal truth that we have every privilege and obligation to acknowledge. He provides us for with assurance, Romans 8, verse 18. Verse 18. Consider that the sufferings of this present age, time, are not worthy to be compared. The revealing of the sons of God. In hope. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. That's the first fruit of the Spirit being a parallel, or if you will, following of the Spirit in groaning for the Spirit groans for, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our body. So really, if we take seriously all these different passages, the Spirit of God, rightly understood and appreciated, is intimately involved with many our life in many ways and aspects. The very fact that we believe, it's well to remember, is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And our Heavenly Father, if you will, has made a remarkable commitment concerning the Spirit in Luke 11. Luke chapter 11. And verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? How much more? I believe none of us fully appreciate the richness of the gift of the Spirit that God gives to those who ask Him. So in closing, I want to suggest a spectrum of questions that we can ask ourselves to help us approach the Lord's table with a refreshed appreciation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, plead God of the place in our lives for rejoicing, and the desire to please God the more, including improving our relationship with the Holy Spirit if we discover that there are places where it is less than what it ought to be. So some questions. These are just suggestions for self-examination concerning the Spirit. And they are questions intended for us to ask ourselves. In a sense, it's talking about thinking about our language, thinking about our thinking. How do we think about the Holy Spirit, and how do we think about our thinking about the Holy Spirit? So some questions. Is there any sin hindering my relationship with the Holy Spirit for which I need to ask help in putting it off? Is there any sin hindering my relationship with the Holy Spirit that I need to ask for help in putting it off? Is there any grace lacking in my relationship with the Holy Spirit for which I need to ask forgiveness? Do I need to pray that my love for the blessed Holy Spirit will grow? Do I meditate on scriptural ways, scriptural, that's consistent with the Word of God, scriptural ways to please the Holy Spirit? Do I rejoice in the Spirit's ministry to the church? Do I give thanks for that? Do I enjoy it and rejoice in it? Do I pray that Christ will reveal to me anything that displeases the Holy Spirit? Do I ask for that insight and discernment? Have I seen one or more instances or places where the Holy Spirit has led me and enabled me to become more scriptural in my behavior and my thought life? Do I regularly ask our Heavenly Father to cause His Holy Spirit to work mightily in my heart and mind to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ? There are many more questions that we could ask to help us think through, at least once a month if we choose to do it before communion, how we are communing with and fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit, as well as with God the Father and God the Son. I'd like to close by asking you to go back to the Ephesians 4 passage for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4, one of the two scriptures that was read for the service. Bear with me, dear brothers and sisters, while I get to Ephesians myself. Ephesians chapter 4, the last four verses of that chapter. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Notice the context. Prior to the commandment not to grieve the Holy Spirit, Paul gives the commandment, let no unwholesome. Gives the hortatory declaration and direction, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. What's the significance? I propose that a proper inference, a good and necessary consequence of its placement, is that one of the primary ways we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and do if we are unwittingly or unwittingly grieving him, is through ungodly speech, careless speech, unbiblical speech, speech that's not consciously Christ-centered. And on the negative side, the worst expression of such speech is anger, bitterness, wrath, malice, clamor, and slander. And on the positive side, if you will, is the zeal to have no unwholesome word proceed from our mouth, but to thoughtfully consider what we say, that please God, every word and sentence honors the name and the person, the work and the glory of Jesus Christ. Please God, may it be so, that our thought life and our behavior has a sensitive, serious, humble, joyful, conscious desire to be structured according to the guidance of Scripture and the Spirit's work in our own heart and life. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for these wonderful truths about your glorious Holy